Now, in the book of Acts, as you know, as we've talked about, represents the spread of the Word of God to the world. Jesus came, as you know, to make God known to man. Now, that is a big thing. We come up through religious circles. That is to say, most people in America have been in touch at least with a religious structure somewhere, the church. They know at least the neighborhood churches in their town and so forth. They know what church is and what religion is. And God is really a nuisance to most people, especially young people coming up. You're in school and people talk about God, mom and dad talk about him sometimes, and you hear programs on the radio and television, and you hear about God at Christmas time. But wherever God emerges, to the average young person, he is an awesome figure that they don't understand much about, that they're for the most part unsure of, and certainly don't spend too much time thinking about him. And if ever a kid is taken to Sunday school or to church, it's a headache. It's a nuisance. So parents drag kiddies to church, and the whole thing, and then of course God's name is thrown around pretty carelessly on the lips of the vile and the profane. And it's just a really hairy subject for most people. And I say again that for most people, God is kind of a nuisance thing. They can't ignore him. They're afraid to ignore him, but they don't know much about him. And they don't know how to handle it. Now come along the opportunists, and they make merchandise out of it. So they got the TV scam, and they've got the promotions, and they build their little kingdom. They get all their money coming in. And the thing of God stays on sort of the distasteful rim throughout America, maybe throughout the world. He's either the victim of opportunism, he's made the scapegoat for opportunism, or he's an awesome figure, whatever. But not many people realize what a remarkable thing it is that the one who created this universe should make himself known and should come along with some instruction for us. So what most people look at as nuisance, which is the instruction they get out of the Bible, commandments. For most people, religion is commandments, the do's and the don'ts. And that's a nuisance. But we have to stop to realize that this guidebook gets us through this mess and gives us the kind of instruction we need to know how to get where we got to go. It's like flying. Let's say you're learning how to fly. You're up there in the air. You don't know what to do next. You're in a tight spot there, and then and the instructor comes on, and he tells you what to do. And that's pretty good. But if you're up there alone and you don't know what to do, that's pretty bad. Or in another kind of a sense, let's say that you're an employee and you are out on a very crucial job, and you're in trouble. You don't know how to handle something. And all of a sudden, here comes the cheery voice of your employer, and he walks up. And it's a relief. You know, okay, here's the guy that can tell me what to do. So even though what he has to say is instruction, still it's pretty important. Or again, you're up on a plane, and you lose contact with the radio tower, and things sputtering away, and all of a sudden they come in, you know, clear. They're giving you your instruction. All they're telling you is instructions. Nobody is saying Merry Christmas or anything else. They're telling you what to do. They don't care whether you're sick or not. They're not saying, hey, how are you? How's your last fling going? They're not interested in that. They got to tell you how to get that machine down on the ground safely. So that's God. He's got a book here, and it gives us comfort too, but that's not its main shot. The main shot here is not to make life nice. The main shot is to get us airborne. To give us what we need to know to get organized in our lives so that we can follow God and so that we can make it to the eternal shot, the eternal thing. That's what we're after. We're human, fleshly creatures. We're not going to make it. No man is going to make it into the spiritual, into the eternity of God, apart from getting some instruction about it. I don't mean to say you're not going to make it apart from being behaving himself all the time. I mean apart, if you don't know anything about God, you're not going to make it unless you find something out about it. And then you're going to, if you listen, you do what you're told, and you listen to what he has to say here, you're going to find out how you can make it. Jesus came to the earth to let people in on, let them know who God is. The Jews in the Old Testament knew something about God, and they made it in their own way, but they didn't have the kind of personal communication with him that we have since Jesus came to the earth. So we'll take, mainly since Jesus came, we'll take that shot, that Jesus came to be on earth the representative of God and to let us in on what God was like. One of the things we found out about God through Jesus is that he cares about people. There is some caring. We're not just dealing with a Buddha or an image of some kind. We're dealing with a God who cares. Now that fact is borne out in our daily lives, even though from time to time he lets us sweat a little bit. Generally speaking, we find that going along with God makes life better. Not nicer necessarily, but better. You have a little more sense of stability, a little better sense of what's going on in the world. Now, that is a very, very marvelous thing. And so if people would stop to realize that bringing God into the picture is not a nuisance, but it is like bringing the instructor on the scene when you're trying to find out how to fly the plane. And that makes a lot of difference. Now, unfortunately, the church has added, the organized church has added a lot of stuff that makes it a nuisance. Let's go to the football field. When a coach comes on the field at practice time, he's a nuisance. Because the guys have got to do what he tells them and they don't like it, and he puts them through the paces, and it's not a good scene. However, when they get out in the Rose Bowl, the time comes to pay the piper, then they've got some help. They've got some instruction and know what to do. Now, one of the big things in instruction in football is learning how to fall. Learning how to take the bumps. If you don't have that instruction, they're gonna carry off the field and you're not gonna go back. The coach is a nuisance at that point, but he's an extremely valuable part of the team. Okay, so the football player goes to practice, he listens to the coach, and he does what he's told, and it's all meaningful, and so far, so good. He goes into the locker room or the gym, and they put some films on the team they're going to meet next week. And he sits there for a couple of hours watching those films. So far, so good. It's all relevant. Getting the word. Okay, now, suppose now that the coach goes among the players and he starts raising money to build another gym. Suppose now he also, in addition to giving them certain rules, which they're ready for, you gotta, watch what you eat, some things you gotta watch. But now in addition to that, he's into yoga, so he gives them a lot of side stuff, and so they sit there for an hour listening to all this baloney about yoga. So, maybe it's relevant to him and that yoga helps you to be at peace and all that kind of stuff, and he thinks if you're a better football player if you're into yoga, or into something else, or Krishna, whatever it is, although they wouldn't play football, I think. Now, you see what I'm getting at here is this. Hearing from God That's great. Getting the word on how to make it in this world, that's great. We'll put some time into that. And it makes things better for us, and we find that the game goes better if we know what we're doing, and so forth. When, on the other hand, the church throws all this other junk in, that's where we leave. That's what gets to the kids sitting in the pew, who've been dragged down there by mom and papa. If you give a fast shot with a word and have a little singing, you're gone. No big deal, see? You can handle that. Just sit there and you go through all this hocus pocus, all this baloney, you know, and you gotta go to this thing and that thing, and there's so many little extras that come along that obscure the whole situation and turn people off and make Christianity a nuisance. To me, organized Christianity as such is a pain in the neck. I hate church. Don't send that tape on. I hate it, you know. To go in there and sit in that pew and listen to all this baloney, I don't like it. I don't like church people. I don't like church. Because there's so much baloney there. I never got my foot on my feet on the ground. I never got myself organized as far as Christ is concerned until I got out of that. See, now I can go back into a church. It doesn't matter, but it still bores me to death. It's mostly dribble. See, the analogy I'm drawing, if I come to the people like a coach, I said, look, here's the work. Now that's real. You can handle that. What I'm saying to you is this. The reason people do not realize what a remarkable thing they have here in this manual that tells us what God wants. The reason they don't realize that is because so much other stuff has obscured that point, and there's so much nuisance stuff. You know, money raising, all that thing has been thrown in on top of it. You gotta read the Bible so many hours a day, and you gotta pray, and you gotta go out and do personal work, buttonhole people. All the rules that are so ridiculous. But that has nothing to do with the gut issue of what God wants. That's what man thinks you ought to do, but that's not what God wants. And now here we come to the point that Jesus has been on the earth to let us, human beings, whose brains are not big enough to get hold of God, to let us see for ourselves what God is like and what he wants. Now God is moral. And he cares that we don't kill each other, and he cares that we don't steal people's goods and all that sort of thing. So he's moral, but he also cares about people. He's not just a big brother keeping his eye on us, jumping us every time we make a mistake. He's not that. He's not like 1984's big brother type of thing. Big brother. The George Orwell's book, 1984, is a society in which everything is watched. Everybody is watched by this all-seeing eye of the government. They've got everything bugged, and everything is, nobody gets to move without being seen by Big Brother. God is not like that. He's not just peeping over your shoulder every minute to see what you're doing. He doesn't like you to mess around, but the point is that Christianity is not a whole manual full of minute rules. If you do this, you're going to be all right, and if you don't do it, you're not. But in general, we have the privilege of praying to God, and that's not a bad thing. It's only a bad thing if you're kneeling on a hardwood floor in a bench in an old building, grafty building somewhere for an hour or so, and that's... It's hard. But talking to God about your problems and your needs and so forth is not bad. I remember a young woman, a teenage girl, was trying to get her feet on the ground. And she wanted to pray, learn how to pray to God. And she said, I don't know what to pray for. I said, well, just talk to God like you were talking, like you were writing a diary. Tell him. The end of the day comes, talk to him, tell him what's been going on, what you feel like, and if, if things have gone rough with you and your parents, which they were, just tell him about it. You don't have to always ask for things, You don't always have to be jumping up and down for joy. You don't have to be holy or pious or say very fancy phrases. You just talk to them. Like you would write in a diary at the end of the day. This was a good day. We went here and there, got in trouble, so forth. Just tell them. And you don't need to promise to be good or anything else. Just talk to them about it. And now that kind of praying, you see, is meaningful, and you can hack that. But if I've got to sign a card saying I spent 15 minutes in prayer today, or I have an hour, or whatever, that's a different thing. Or if I have to feel that unless I'm out fasting and praying and ding-donging God, then I'm not much of a Christian. If I feel that, that's not good. Same token as far as the Bible is concerned. If you pick this book up and you read it, get some information out of it, get a little help on how to handle life, that's a good thing. But if you've got to keep a record, you know, whether you read an hour a day or a chapter or two a day or whatever, then that's another thing. That was not the purpose of this book. The purpose was to get us, help us to know God. And we read it when we feel like we need to read it or want to read it. It's a good thing to read it, I think. Like anything else, if you want to know something about physics, it's probably a good thing to read the physics book. And if you're not interested enough in physics to read the book, maybe you should learn about flowers or something. The Bible, you want to learn about God. Life is puzzling. You want to know who Jesus was, what he did. You read the Gospels to find out who Jesus was. You see, when we read a book, if it's any good. I've been working on this subject a little bit today and getting ready for another chapter in the Gospel of John, but this thought just came to me today when I was dictating it. When you read a book, if it's anything at all, if it's a significant book, not just some paperback deal, but it's not just some pot boiler, but it's a decent book, you want to know something about the author. Otherwise, you don't know whether it's worth reading or not. I've got a book that I picked up. It's about that thick. It's a paperback, but it's a decent book. It's called Dynasty, and it has to do with a whole history of China. The author is a fellow by the name of Robert Ellegant, and he has been for at least 30 years a correspondent for a major press association in China and in the Orient. And he knows the Orient. He knows what he's talking about. He's currently a professor of international relations at a university and so on. He's got a good pedigree there. So you read it because you think it's worthwhile. Now, if the guy is just a name and I don't know anything about him, I don't know whether I want to read the book or not. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, he prayed in this prayer in the 17th of John, in his prayer, he said, I have manifested your name. I have made your name known to those you've given to me. Now look, God is the author of the universe. We want to know something about that author. Otherwise, God is just a name. Just like this Ellegant. If you didn't know anything about him, he's just a name. So when Jesus says, I made known your name to the disciples, what he's saying is, now I've made you known to them so they know who you are. Before that, the knowledge of God is pretty fuzzy to the average Jew. But now in Jesus, the disciples lived with him and they observed him and they could see what he was doing and how he was acting every day and what he thought. They heard his teaching. Ate with him, and they did all the things together. And by the time Jesus was ready to leave the earth, they knew him. And with that, they knew God. So that's why the disciples could go out then and tell people about God, because they lived with Jesus for several years and learned from him. And Jesus made known to them the name of God. That's the same crew that he's got here in the book of Acts, getting ready to leave them. He's giving them the last punch here, last word before he's going to be gone, and they're going to have to take over and run the ship. So these are the words we're looking at in the book of Acts. And this is the point at which these men, who are now going to be the ones to spread the word about God around the world. That is, they're going to be responsible for putting that thing together. And now comes Jesus to them, ready to leave, ready to ascend to heaven. He tells them that they've got to wait in Jerusalem. And he says, now you have to wait here until you get the power of the Spirit of God with you. The task is too big. What are you going to do with it? It's a task that is so big that even a Hollywood promoter couldn't handle it, you know, apart from God. It's too much. Now he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the last of the earth. The last means the uttermost parts, the end of the earth. These are sort of marching orders. And they're going to have a witness there in Jerusalem. That is, something's going to happen and did happen in a short few days there that would turn all Jerusalem upside down. That's when the Holy Spirit came to earth, sent as the replacement for Jesus, so to speak. But now only a spirit being, not a flesh and blood body as Jesus was. But now the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus that comes to be with us and to be universally in the believers. So now when the Holy Spirit makes his impact on the earth, there's just a great display. We'll talk about that later. Just like when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was this great display, and the angels came, and they sang, and all of these things. Shepherds, and the sky lit up. Now, those are not things that happen when people get saved. Any more than this other stuff from Acts 2 is necessarily going to happen when people have the Holy Spirit come to their lives. Salvation does not either bring all of the reenactment of Bethlehem, nor does the coming of the Spirit bring the reenactment of Pentecost, contrary to a lot of popular opinion. People take that second chapter of Acts and just use it shamelessly to promote their own thing. They're opportunists. They're all opportunists. And they look at that and say, oh, yeah, we get the tongues of fire and we're all going to speak in tongues. Everybody wants to go back to the second chapter of Acts. And that's just idiocy, because it's like somebody wanting to go back to Bethlehem. Every time they get saved, all the angels come and sing. It doesn't make much sense. But these great things did happen. In that coming of the Spirit, these disciples got the Spirit within them, came inside of them, and because they had the Spirit inside of them, they went out and they were able to do their work. It was no big deal, you know. They didn't go sailing out there with all the fireworks and everything else. The Spirit came into their lives and they went here and there and preached the gospel. Incidentally, remember what I said, Pentecost. That name, Pentecost, is not so mysterious. It was one of the seven feasts that the Jews had during the year. Pentecost, the word pente, P-E-N-T-E, like Pentagon, means five. And the O-S-T is feast. The feast of Pentecost was a feast of the 50th day. It was a harvest festival. A holiday type, festival type thing. When I worked on a ranch for some time, my earlier years, we had in the town near the ranch the wine and harvest festival every year. Unfortunately, the wine took precedence over the harvest. And it was a rather wild time. And you know these old country towns where they break loose festival times. And it was pretty rough. But still, once a year we had our harvest, wine and harvest festival. A lot of high rarity and so forth. Now, the Jews didn't get drunk, most of them, but I don't think they did. But anyway, the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, was like that, a harvest festival. And that was 50 days after the Passover. Passover was where they killed the lamb and put the blood on the door to remind them of sin. It was like an atonement for sin, a day of not the Day of Atonement. It wasn't the Day of Atonement, but it meant atonement to them. the Passover was a feast. It was a feast, yes, a Passover feast, but it wasn't a festival. It wasn't a happy time like the Pentecost was. It was just a rote. They had to put the blood on the doorpost, reminiscent of the sin that they would otherwise have to die for. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, of course. So that's what that was. Well, 50 days later, they had this Pentecost feast. And as God used the Passover feast for the sacrifice of Christ and the crucifixion came at Passover time, killing of the lamb, and Jesus was the ultimate lamb, that is, he was the final sacrifice, and they know he didn't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. So he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he was executed or crucified on Passover, see? Now 50 days later, he sends his spirit to be with man, and that's the beginning of the whole movement of the Holy Spirit in the life of the body of Christ. Of the church. It was the starting of the church, if we understand by the word church, the body of Christ. I told you before that it had nothing to do with the goodness of the disciples. It was not that they had become finally good enough that the Lord could send his spirit in them. Whereas I've said to you before, a lot of people preach that. You know, they say, well, the disciples had to get ready in those days before Pentecost. You know, they carried in the upper room and they had to confess their sin and all that. And that's not true. I don't know what they did. There's a little thing that we know about what they did. They voted for another member since Judas wiped out. They had to get another disciple and they fell in his place, which they did. But after that, they prayed together a lot, and I suppose they ate together, and they fellowshipped. But they stayed there in that place until the Spirit came to them, because if they'd gone out ahead of that time, they wouldn't have had the power to handle the job.
You don't see any reason why the Lord took so long?
Well, it was only 10 days later. It isn't a long time, but the answer to that would have to be the same kind of answer as to why he didn't bring Jesus any sooner to the earth. I don't know. It wasn't that the disciples had to get ready. It had to do with God's timetable. It's like the second coming. Why doesn't the Lord come now and get rid of this wretched mess on the earth? Well, I don't know. I wish he would. I wish he'd hurry up. I get tired of the thing. But it gets worse every year. And, the worst time of all the year is the holidays. But it's a bad scene. It's rotten. I wish he'd come, but he doesn't, so it's up to him. He is coming, according to the scripture, but good grief, he waited 400 years to send Jesus after the last prophet died. And so we don't know what God's timetable's like, but he didn't keep his schedule. They didn't bring it in. They were just there, and all of a sudden God did what he was going to do. That's true in your life, mine too, you see. As long as we put ourselves in God's way, that we put ourselves on the road, we just go along and do each day what we're supposed to do. Instead of looking for some great thing to happen, we just do our job. And if God wants to do some great thing, he'll do it. It takes some guy that doesn't maybe have too much going for him and decides to do something with him, and he does it. All a fellow has to do with himself is that he's in the way. But if a person, a lot of young men, for example, think they're going to get some special assignment from God because they go off in the woods and pray for a week. That's just not right. I don't say a guy shouldn't go off and pray, but I think if he thinks that that's what's going to cause God to look on him with favor, he's mistaken. If he wants to use his time that way, that's fine. But the best way to operate, just do what you have to do. Some of you fellows have a little more time in the old service here. Well, okay, see, so you know one thing you have to do for the next year or two, you're going to be in the service. And not much else. Now, the next thing to do is what? Well, you get out of the service, and what are you going to do? Well, you're going to find a way to support yourself. Now you're going to ask the Lord to guide you where you should be, and you'll go down a road that you think is right. You believe that. You pray about it, and you don't know what else to do, so you do that. It's what you think is the thing to do. You do it. Boston thinks he wants to hang around here, this area, in California. He'll find a job, find a place to live or something, and do whatever's next. And if the Lord has something further to show him, he'll show him, see? And Murray's got to get a job, got to go down and find a way to make a living, and the Lord will help him get that living. And now, we've had some experience with one who came out of the service, and he was sure God wanted to give him some very, very special thing. So he spent months just praying. That sounds good on the surface. It sounds very pious, but the guy had cracked up over it. You don't do that. Go out and get a job, and when the Lord wants to put his hand on you, he will. Now, that doesn't mean you quit praying. You do pray, but you just pray. You don't ding-dong God to give you some big special deal. Do your job. Find a place to work, place to live. Attend to the Word. Pray. Read the Word. Fellowship with the brothers. And just let God do what he wants to when he's ready to do it. He might take some of you guys and some of you fellows, some of the guys down at the Institute, some of you guys that have been in these meetings, maybe the day is coming a few years from now where you men will be a bulwark. You'll be a solid front against all the dribble that's going on in the world today. Now you take these outfits like the television shows where the guys are doing all these spectacular things. Yeah, if Satan himself wanted to come and take over one of those shows, there wouldn't be any change. He'd do just what they're doing. Nobody would know the difference. He put on a suit, shaved his goatee off. If Satan came today and he wanted to take over one of those TV shows, he wouldn't have to change a thing, not one word. You're just exactly what they're doing. Perform the miracles, talk about Jesus, all that sort of stuff. Well, Satan wouldn't talk about Christ, wouldn't he? Remember the people that came to Christ there, came to Jesus, and they said, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. To do a miracle in the name of Jesus does not mean that a person is actually doing it in the name of Jesus. He's saying it. There isn't one thing, not one thing would have to change on these television shows if Satan decided he wanted to come and run it. That's how the church is getting set up for the kill. It's getting set up for the slaughter. And there are going to be a lot of Christians slaughtered. Because remember, it says that the beast comes and he's wounded unto death and he's healed and everybody wonders after the beast. Some of these guys, even these MCs on these shows, they could very easily be the Antichrist. I don't go out and tell everybody I said Pat Robertson is the Antichrist or all Roberts. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they could be because, you see, Antichrist does not mean against Christ. It isn't our word anti. We think of anti-government or whatever, somebody's against it. No, that means in place of Christ. The Antichrist is a Greek word. It means one who replaces Christ. Well, in order to replace Christ, there's got to be enough like him that people are fooled. That's what the Bible says. They're going to be deceived because they're going to think this is Christ. Now, what is the true test, then? If miracles are not a true test, and all this baloney is not the true test, all this hilarity and everything. The true test is the deep inner caring about Christ. The putting forth of Christ, not the miracles, but Jesus himself. Now if Satan wanted to come into our little outfit down there, he'd have to do an awful lot of changing. He couldn't take over there. Why? Well, because our whole thing is lifting up Christ, right? Telling people how to live with Christ. Nothing spectacular. It wouldn't even satisfy Satan. He wouldn't like the place at all. If people are looking for the show, the spectacular, the circus, the carnival, they go to the carnival place. If they want to know about Christ, they go where they can hear about Christ. They're not going to find Satan there. I mean, Satan may be trying to get at people there, but he's not going to be running the show. So that's why all of this stuff that goes on in the name of Christ, capitalizing on the spectacular display of Pentecost, is deceiving the people. It makes them feel that the big thing in Christianity is to have all this spectacular stuff. And that isn't. The Lord heals a lot of people. He's healed a lot of people in our group. And we believe in that. But that's not what we're there for. We're there to learn about Him. And He'll honor that. Now, I'm saying this to say to you that in the days to come, maybe some of you guys that know these things will be a real front against Satan. And you'll be a help to the people that really want to know where Christ is at. Now, you may look at yourself now and say, well, I don't know that I could ever be that. Well, if Peter looked at himself, he wouldn't have thought he could be that either. But he was. So it has nothing to do with whether you think you're great or not, or whether you're articulate, or whether you can talk or can't talk. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that you just go and do your job, do what you think the Lord wants you to do, and wait for Him to use you wherever He wants to. And He may use you to get one person. Now, on these spectacular things, it seems to people that all of this great thing is necessary to convert people. But I tell you, just talking between ourselves here, I analyzed some of the figures that came out of some of the great crusades, like a Billy Graham crusade, for example. Now, again, I keep reminding you, I'm not against Billy Graham. I think that he's kept pretty true to Christ, and I don't fight him at all, ever. I think he's, you know, gotten off here and there and some things I wouldn't have done, but still, it's God's judgment for God to judge. I don't know. But nevertheless, looking at these crusades, now one of the crusades up in Seattle, they had 400,000 people. They went for a week at this big stadium. Some organization, a group that was not trying to put Graham down, but was rather trying to pattern things for the church to help people know how to evangelize, so forth, analyzed those figures. And what came out of that is this, that over 50% were already saved, went there. They were already church members. Finally, we got down to the following figures. As those who had come to the meetings and made a first-time commitment to Christ in their heart. These are the figures of the Graham team. These are not anybody else's. They're their own figures. When you finally get down to it, there were about 200 people out of the 400,000 that came to Christ for the first time during that week. Now, that seems interesting, out of 400,000. But one might be willing to say, well, okay, so they saved 200 people. It was worth the money. But the next figure will kill you. They had trained for this crusade 7,000 workers to deal with these people that came forward. Now, remember, a lot of people come forward in these meetings to rededicate their lives and to, you know, a lot of people come because they don't know what else to do. They hurt. They don't know what else to do. They come forward. So you get down to the raw bone. Here you got 7,000 people that they trained in classes and groups before the crusade to deal with these people. Now you say to yourself, what if they eliminated the whole show and they took those 7,000 people and each one in a year won somebody to Christ? Now you got 7,000 converts and no malarkey. Over 200 converts and all the baloney. I shouldn't say baloney. That's a little uncouth, but it's true. all the show, all the carnival, all the circus. It makes you stop and think. Now you take it, the person who is just trying to lift up Christ. I like myself. I don't have any method. I'm not trying to put myself forward. I'm just saying that a man who goes out in the name of Christ, to lift up Christ, in these simple ways that we're doing. Here's one person that reaches all over the world. In Christ, doing what Christ wants, you can touch the whole world, many parts of it. And great numbers of people coming to Christ, and a lot of people getting help. Just one person. Now what if other ministers were doing this instead of running all these carnivals? How many people could be blessed? And how many people have been converted to Christ out of the ones that have come to Christ in our groups, in various Bible classes? See that outfit down there? I mean, that just that one meeting we have on Sundays. I started out with 5 people a few years ago. And I never did any advertising, promoting, or anything else. I just got in there and taught the word, and people got the feeling that they could bring a friend. And so this has all happened in just a very few years of time, because we're just lifting up Christ, and people want Christ. And the people that do want him come. They hear about it, and they come. Well, if a man would go out anywhere in the world and do the same thing, just go every day and do what Christ tells him to do. That's all I do. I just go out every day and do what the Lord tells me. I'm not trying to build any big deal or put myself forward or do anything. I just go out every day, and somebody says, hey, would you come and have a meeting in my home? So we do that. Up there at Ojai, we started there with, 2 people, Marvin and Elaine. I just came up here helping them. They had some problems, and I was coming into the area working with the drug traffic in Camarillo and Ventura County, which is the world's pothole. And so I've been up here for a long time working with these young people. So I would drop over there to this couple's house. They needed help, and we worked with them. And finally, some other people wanted to come and get with us, which they did. So just started with a couple of people, and I go there every week and give the word, and some people come, and some people go. But there's no fanfare, there's no program. I just go and teach the word as long as they want me to come. And a lot of people have gone past through those meetings. I had a meeting in San Gabriel, started this with a man and his wife, who wanted me to come and talk to them about some problems they were having, and then some others joined in, and we used to run 70 or 80 in that meeting in San Gabriel till they left and moved to another area. All I have to do is come and teach the word. Meet with the people, pray for them, and fellowship with them, and so forth. I don't have to run a program. I don't have to promote anything. I don't have to print Dodgers or handbills or advertise in the newspaper, run radio shows, or television shows. Now you see, if every pastor would do that, you see how quickly the gospel would be spread. Now, these few disciples, a handful of them, were the foundation of the whole church, the spread of the gospel into the whole world. Because they'd reach out to a few people, and those people would reach out. It's multiplication, you know. 1 becomes 2, 2 is 4, 4, 8, just right on up. And the multiplication is astounding when you do it this simple way. I thank God I'm not the only one in the world that saves people. But if other pastors and ministers would just do this kind of a job and quit messing with all the junk, we'd get the world converted pretty quick. Well, anyway, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for these moments together here tonight. We pray that the Spirit will help these young men to know Christ and to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.